Okay, we're getting ready to start chapter 9 of Genesis today, but I just wanted to go back to the end of chapter 8 just to make a few comments. One of the things I don't think I mentioned, I can't remember exactly, let's see, where is it? Noah, when he came off the ark, he gave a burnt offering to God, a peace offering or a thanks offering. And in verse 21, it said, "And God smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore," and so forth. But God smelled a sweet savor. That word there, smell, is ruach. It's not the same word as spirit, but it's pronounced the same. It's written a little bit different in Hebrew. We talked about the spirit over the waters and related it to the spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, with God's spirit going to and fro over the waters, and then the wind going over the waters. And both of those are ruach, one spirit of God, and one just wind, which can also be translated spirit. But this word smell is also ruach. And you know, it's you breathe in air, so they're all related there. And we have a spirit too. We have a ruach also. So our spirit talks to God's spirit, and one way he does that, he smells us. The sweet aroma. The burnt offering in the tabernacle and the temple, you had a bronze altar in front of the tabernacle, in front of the temple. And all the burnt offerings were put on that bronze altar, and they were consumed by the fire, and God said that was a sweet aroma to him. And the smoke rising up is symbolic of, in that place, prayers of repentant sinners rising up. And that's a sweet aroma to God. And several places in the Bible, not too many because it's not used too often, it's only used 8 times in the Bible as smelled. There's one place where God says, "I will not smell your offering." In other words, he won't let that communication from spirit to spirit happen because he's upset with them in that instance. In other places, he said he would smell their offering. And one place where it sort of gets lost in English, he says, "I will not accept your offering." It's translated accepted instead of smell, but the same word, ruach. So this word and sense of ruach, of being the spirit and wind and smelling, are all related. And we miss that kind of nuance in the scripture when it's translated to English. So I just thought I'd mention that. And then we've talked some about symbology and the depraved mankind was destroyed by the flood. Water covered the whole earth. And from here on out, we see where the sea is symbolic of a place of sin. And we see where God did not allow Noah to come out of the ark until all the water had abated or went away and it's dry land again. In other words, he wouldn't allow, if you look at it symbolically, he wouldn't allow Noah to step out into sin. So he waited until all the water. And we see this symbology consistent throughout the Bible. In Job chapter 41, there's a whole chapter talking about the Leviathan and doing battle with Leviathan, which is the devil. And the Leviathan's in the sea. So you got a whole chapter dedicated to, and you can't fight the Leviathan in his home court in the sea. You can't battle Satan while you're in sin. That's what it's trying to say. And then we have the book of Jonah, when Jonah is on a ship and is being tossed to and fro, and everybody was scared they were going to perish, and they said, you know, somebody's dishonored their God somehow. What are we going to do? And finally, Jonah owns up to it and says, "Me." And they said, "Well, what should we do with you?" He says, "Throw me into the sea." In other words, he was fleeing from God, sinning against God. And he said to to calm the sea. Throw him into the sea. Throw him into sin. That's where he is. And then the fish, of course, swallowed Jonah. Some people think he was alive for 3 days in the fish. I think he died and was dead, because that is consistent with the sign that Jesus said that we were going to be given, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth. And when you read the scripture, it sounded like he was dead too. So dead in sin, and he was spit out upon dry land.
And then he died after he was spit out?
Yeah. I think he was resurrected. That's the way I interpret it. He was resurrected from the dead. He was dead for 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then he was taken out of sin, spit out on dry land. I'm just saying, trying to give you all these examples to see, at least when I'm reading the scripture, all these things come to my mind as the symbology of the sea. Another thing is when they left Egypt, you know, and come to the Red Sea, it was parted. And God's chosen people walked across on dry land. Pharaoh's army followed, the sea closed in on them. So sin covered up Pharaoh's army. Jesus, when the disciples were out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, he come walking on the water. Jesus cannot sink into sin. And Peter asked him to call him. He stepped out and walked on the water. But when he took his eyes off Jesus, he sunk into the sea, sunk into sin. Jesus told his followers that he would make them fishers of men, pulling men out of sin. Jesus said he was living water. He was baptized in Jordan. That's where John the Baptist did, I guess, his baptism. Baptizing, the way I understand. Baptized in Jordan. Flowing water has the properties of washing away dirt, washing away sin. And where does that flowing water go? But to the sea. You know, what's the destination of Jordan River? The Dead Sea. And then in Revelation 13, first verse, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." So the beast coming out of the sea, symbolic coming in out of sin in Revelation. And in Revelation 20:13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to the works." If this symbology is consistent, then the sea that delivered up their dead were people alive in sin. They were alive in sin, and they were dead because they were separated from God. So the ones that were living in sin, separated from God, were delivered up for judgment. And then, in heaven, do you know there's a sea in heaven? In Revelation? And Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." You can't sin in heaven. You can't sink into the sin because it's the crystal sea there. And then again in Revelation 15:2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." So when you look at the symbology of the sea throughout the Bible, at least in my mind, the symbology of it is consistent throughout the Bible, how the sea is used. Mm-hmm. I just thought I'd mention that because this is the first case where we see sea in that used in that symbolic way of the flood that is destroying all the depravity of mankind there, and Noah not being allowed to come out of the ark until the sea, or until the waters abate or dry up, and then comes out on dry land. Okay. Any questions, comments on it?
What Bible says river? That says sea.
And which one?
Revelation 22.
Okay, I wasn't looking at that one. I was looking at 15:2 and 4:6. And again, there's a river of living water in heaven. That's flowing water that washes away any sin. Of course, there shouldn't be any sin in heaven, but it's a river of life. And then even in Eden, you had the four rivers flowing through Eden. But yeah, the flowing water, and also in the tabernacle and the temple, you had a basin of water there for ritual cleaning. And we see ritual cleaning throughout the Old Testament, especially where people have a basin of water, which is symbolic of a sea, and they wash themselves and goes back into the basin, the symbolic of sin. Okay, chapter 9. And God blessed Noah. Now he's come off the boat, he's made his sacrifice, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now it says that again in verse 7, and you be ye fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So this is the same thing that God had told man in Genesis 1:28, is to be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis again, and he tells Jacob in Genesis 35:22 to be fruitful and multiply. I'm just curious what you think, looking at our current world situation. There is a decline in the number of offspring that Westerners or Christian nations produce, and there's an increase in the offspring that non-nations produce. I just wondered what your thoughts is on that. Are we being faithful for the Scripture if we limit ourselves to one or two or three or kids or whatever? Are we, or aren't we, or?
I don't think so. I think in today's society, the way that everything is, I think that we're selfish. In other words, we want more for ourselves just for the cost of living. I'm trying to sound discrimination, but you have a different race out there, and one race is having children left and right, and because our government supports it, and then you have ones that don't support, and they're not willing to multiply for the fear of I can't afford it, or I'm just being selfish and it's all about me.
Anybody else?
There also seems to be a lot more problems with reproducing. I don't know if it's because our numbers are so great that it seems like that the issues with reproducing seem higher. But you do hear a lot about, you know, families not able to reproduce.
Well, in the Bible, God closed the womb of those that he was punishing sometimes. Mm-hmm.
Necessarily, it's always the case, right? Because it could be said about illness or whatever.
I just wondered what your thoughts were on it, because we hear over and over again that the Europe is going to Islam because of the varying birth rates of the Islamic faith. There's no restrictions, no birth control or anything like that, and they're producing all kind of kids. And then the Western or European, traditional Europeans are, by choice or otherwise, not having as many kids. So therefore, the nations are gradually going from what used to be a Christian nation to a Muslim nation.
Mm-hmm. And then you see a lot of countries, you know, like third world countries, that they don't practice birth control and they have kids. And I have personally seen all of these things. And and the poverty, you know, and the problems with just kids all over and no means to, especially the Catholic, you know, nations, and they don't use birth control. I mean, and then you just wonder, what are we doing, you know?
But they usually have some evil regime over them that are starving them.
That's true.
When you said that, I think of the nation of Israel being told to be fruitful and multiply when they were in captivity. And I think...
the Egyptians got scared because they were multiplying.
Exactly, yeah. I just think we've made our God very small. And now abortion is what's really, I think, the plague of America.
Oh, yes.
On all races, black and white. Mm-hmm. Probably now even Hispanic, you know, there's going to be, they're ruthlessly promoting that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're probably up to about 28 million babies murdered.
Well, I think it's more between 40 and 50 million numbers I heard since Roe v. Wade, 40 to 50 million.
Yeah, we're doing pregnancy test counseling once in a while, every day. I mean, when I do it, I mean, I have a lot of young people just straight up and say it to them. Yeah. Every day.
Someone did a study, you know, a lot of people are concerned with our social security system. Mm-hmm. And in the, put into place, it was approximately 13-1 employees paying in for one recipient, and now we're very close to 2-1. And a lot of that is directly associated with abortion.
Right.
We've taken millions and millions and millions of people out of the workforce.
Same with the military. You know, they don't have a pool to recruit from the military.
That's strictly economics.
And because they don't have a pool for males to recruit from, there are getting to be more and more females in the military, and that's got its own problems, you know.
Sinfully have taken millions and millions of lives.
Mm-hmm. Well, it takes a lot of love to raise a child. I think Bill hit on it when he said selfish. I think people realize that, you know, this baby's going to take a lot of time.
Sure.
It'll take a lot of money. It'll take a lot of, you know, it's going to take a lot of tending, and they're just not willing.
But before Social Security, there was a payback there. Your children, if you raised them right, or if you raised enough of them, you have a few decent kids to take care of you in your old age too. So we've become dependent on the government more than our family relationships for our
old age. Yeah, but I don't think American people have ever been close to their families.
Oh, before the turn of the night, before the 1900s, there's a lot of multi-generational families.
Oh, okay. You're talking. Back in when I was born, 1901.
But
you know, if you talk about the Asian people,
we don't have nursing home in the Philippines. People don't know what nursing home is.
And don't you fight over your parents?
They have the best seat in the house. They have the best of everything.
That's right. Because they're honored. It's an honor for you to have them. Kids fight over who
but even third world countries like that are, you know, the more modernized are getting away from that, though.
They still generally are not, as far as I can tell, they still are pretty much the same way.
Okay, a lot of problems with being fruitful and multiplying. Okay, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all the moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So verse 2 is just re-emphasizing that man has dominion over all the created world on the earth, over the animals and everything. He has dominion over everything. And the animals we will be in fear of or respect man. Example, a horse. You know, if a horse wanted to be rebellious, ain't nothing we could do about the horse being rebellious. He could kill us, you know. But they're domesticated and they work for us. Same with dogs, you know. Dogs are a man's best friend. And they have a certain respect and fear for mankind. But on the same token, they could tear us apart if they were, you know, so inclined to. And some dogs do, you know, that have become vicious. So all of the animal kingdom in general are afraid of or respect mankind, even today. And one of the thoughts is that before the flood, it got to where that animals had, I guess you'd say, risen up against men, and there was a lot of carnage because of animals killing people and stuff. That's one of the thoughts, and we don't have anything in Scripture to support that, but that's one of the thoughts.
Do you know one thing in handling the horses or the dogs, and I'm sure with other animals, but you have to show that animal that you are controlling them. Right. They need that horse.
You got to show them a certain level of respect, too, right, to get that back.
Right, but if you don't let them know that you are in control, they get a little skittish. Mm-hmm. It's not normal.
Mm-hmm. Okay, in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as a green herb have I given you all things. So this is a fundamental change in the way that men and animals relate here. You can pass that around. I drew this on the board one time, so I thought I'd print it out on the card. Is that our relationship to animals and looking at them as food, as meat, changes throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis. The way Genesis scripture reads, I understand everybody was a vegetarian, animals, people, everybody was vegetarian. And then after the flood, Noah's given the permission to eat meat. Everything is food for him. And then when we get into the Levitical law, it identifies the clean and unclean meat for the Hebrew people, the chosen people. Now, those who were Gentiles, heathen, they could eat anything still. But God's people were given what was clean and unclean, what they could and could not eat. And then we have Peter in Acts being told that everything that God had made was clean and he could eat of all of it again. And then eventually in Revelation, and Isaiah, when it's talking about the end times, it appears as if we all go back and become vegetarians again. There's no more death. And the relationship with animals also change again, where it talks about the child playing on an adder's hole not being bitten and lamb laying down with a lion and so forth. So right now we see a fundamental change in relationship in verse 2 and 3 with Noah, with mankind, and the animal kingdom. Do what?
Is it okay if we eat seafood today? I'm serious, because some people say you're not supposed to eat shrimp, you're not supposed to eat anything that crawls on the ocean floor if you're a Christian.
I think it's going back to Levitical law. Levitical law had a prohibition against shellfish, but we're not under that law anymore. That was a... You got two different kind of laws in the Old Testament. You got ceremonial laws and you got moral laws. We're still under the moral law of the Old Testament, but the ceremonial type laws, we're not no longer under those. Just like you got Seventh-day Adventists. They want to, you know, they think the Saturday's the Lord's Day. I don't think anything's wrong with that. I just think they're being too legalistic about stuff that's no longer applies. Okay. Verse 4. But flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So we get the first introduction of the importance of blood here in the Bible. And this is a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ that we're going to be talking about later in Scripture. But not only is somebody who murders somebody They're supposed to have justice, their life be taken also. But also an animal. If an animal kills a man, then that animal, his life is taken. And when we get into Levitical laws, if you own an ox and he gores somebody and kills him, and you know he's a dangerous man to start with, then both the ox and the man is killed because he didn't control a deadly weapon he knew that could kill somebody. So it gets real serious. And then when you look at nowadays, when there's murders all the time in the inner cities and stuff like it, and whoever knows who did it, and they get away with it and stuff like that. And the Bible, Numbers, chapter 35, I think. 35, it talks about the land being polluted by shed blood that's not... no justice has been carried out on, and God don't put up with those kind of things. And if society doesn't take care of those kind of situations, society suffers the consequences of that. You know, God's displeasure with justice not being done. And this is the first place in the Bible where we get hints at a civil government, that if somebody kills somebody else, it's the responsibility of the civil government to carry out justice against that murderer and put him to death. So this is the beginning of that civil government right here, taking a murderer's life. Now, we in America get all confused about this, because the civil government is doing more than what the Bible calls for the government to do. And they're working in the realm of what should be the responsibility of churches about taking care of people and stuff like that. The government, you've got Social Security, we already talked about that some. The way the Bible, the scripture says, there shouldn't be anything like that coming out of the government. When people are growing crops in the field, they're not supposed to harvest to the edge of the field. They're supposed to leave crops in the field for people to glean as a method of taking care of those who are poor and stuff like that. So there's all kind of provisions in the scripture that God's people are supposed to comply with, to where people can subsist if they don't have a job. And it's not happening like that anymore. Just for your information, one of the things that sort of straightened me out on what the government should be, their responsibility should be, this is written by a pastor, and I'll lay it down here and let you look at it later, but this is the only one I got. If somebody wants to borrow it, I'll loan it to you and I can have it back. But this is just Cliff's notes of what this government should be involved with and their responsibilities in a biblical sense. And this book is out of print. The only way you can get it is if you get it off of like Amazon used books or something like that. So, you know, they're hard to come by now too, but that led me to another book that's about that thick, talking about biblical law, which is really interesting, but that's a real good, easy, short-read book. And I started reading that right before the last presidential election, about, I don't know, 2007. And it just gave me a whole different focus on the whole thing about the responsibility. Basically, it says the responsibility of the government is justice, carrying out justice, you know, taking care of murderers, and security, protection of property and rights and stuff like that. And that's it. Shouldn't be involved in anything else. And when you look at it that way, it makes a lot of sense. Like the educational system, government shouldn't be involved with that. That should be what it originally was, the church running schools. And it got away from that because the government got involved with it. And now, but all these Ivy League schools were started by churches. A lot of the hospitals started by churches. And churches have gotten away from that. The government has overstepped their bounds and churches pulled back. Anyway, this is the beginning of a civil government where it says the murderer is supposed to be given justice. Okay, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with your living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So we see over and over again that the verbiage that's used in Scripture, it can't be a localized flood. It's got to be a worldwide flood. And God is promising both man and the animal kingdom, both, that he's not going to destroy everything again with the flood. Making a covenant with both man and the animal world. Verse 12, and God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Does anybody's scripture say rainbow there?
Yeah, mine does.
Rainbow. I got the King James Version. It only says bow. Don't say rainbow anywhere. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word used here is kesheth. And every other place in the Old Testament, 68 other places, plus a couple others associated with archers, is called a bow. And the word is translated a bow as associated with a archer, bow and arrow. No other place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is this word used as translated as a rainbow. It's only translated as a bow. And King James is faithful to it, translating it as a bow. We understand it as a rainbow because of all our teaching and stuff like that. And it is a rainbow. But the word is used of a weapon. And basically what God is saying, I will show you my weapon. You know, just like somebody holding up their gun or their sword or whatever, I'm not going to use this against you anymore. So God is showing his weapon to both man and beast that he's at peace with them. We have the dove bring the olive branch back in, and now God is showing his weapon to mankind and saying, I'm not going to use this against you again. And it is an archer's bow. That's what the word means. And we, of course, know it as a rainbow because it's in the clouds. And in the New Testament, of course, it's Greek and not Hebrew. But in the New Testament, in Revelation, and it's the only other place where rainbow is talked about, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and he that sat, which was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, talking about God, and there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So according to Revelation, there's a rainbow around God's throne in heaven as a reminder to God. And the only other place it talks about a rainbow is in Revelation, chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And that angel opened a scroll with the mysteries that John was not allowed to write down. So we don't know what that angel's message was because John was told not to write it down. But that angel had a rainbow on his head. That's the only two places in the Bible it talks about a rainbow. And of course we understand the one in Genesis as a rainbow.
I took my daughters to the store in the mall when we were stationed in Alaska, and did some kind of heart earrings and had rainbow. I had a lot of rainbow stuff in there, and but my girls wouldn't even look at the rainbow stuff, and I was trying to point out the earrings and stuff, and they were like, no. The rainbows are for, it means gay. I had no idea that they would take God's symbol.
Well, that is Satan's method to corrupt everything good that God has to give us. You know, the intimacy of sex is supposed to be a blessing between a man and wife, but it's been taken and used as pornography or fornication or whatever. My belief is that Adam was given signs in the heaven of the stars, didn't have writing. He was given sort of like an outline in the stars, you know, the zodiac, to tell him the plan of salvation, which was corrupted into worshiping the stars, you know. And then Moses had the bronze snake on a pole, which is symbolic of Jesus Christ carrying the sins of the world to the cross, and that became worshiped by the Israelites, and I think it's Joash had to destroy it because it became an idol. But everything that God gives us that is good, Satan tries to find a way to corrupt that. And it confuses mankind. And that is the method of all these quote-unquote evil organizations. They try to take something that's common or good or whatever and corrupt it and make it to mean something else to confuse us. Okay, rainbow. And then his three sons were to populate the world. And in the last part of verse 18, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, where'd that come from? You got Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then Ham's father of Canaan. What? You know, that seems like it's oddball just thrown in there. And generally, when you see something like that in a scripture, is this person is going to be a person of renown, either famous or infamous or whatever. So we're going to need to start looking out for this guy Cain, because he's mentioned in this place where it seemed like it don't fit. Okay, verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew that his younger son knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, Noah was called righteous by God. He gets off the ark, and the next thing we know about Noah, he got drunk. We've got time compressed here in the scripture. And there's a significant amount of time has passed between the time they got off the ark, he planted a vineyard, and started growing, you know, grapes, and eventually making wine. It's a long time has passed, because we only know the eight people that were on the ark, right? They didn't have any sons or anything that we know about while they were on the ark. So Canaan is mentioned here. He is, I think it's the fourth son, maybe fifth, can't remember, of Ham. So if he's the last son of Ham, then there's got to be a time period there of having some sons, and finally Canaan. that's associated with this story. Now, there are several different thoughts about what's going on here. One of the thoughts is Noah got accidentally drunk. And,
Accidentally
drunk. At one time, I drank a lot. I don't anymore. But there'd be several occasions when I thought I would just have a beer or two. But after you go by past a certain point, you can't stop and just keep going. So some people call that accident. I don't know. But that may have been the case with Noah. You know, he's up in age. He's over 600 years old now. And alcohol has different effects on people, different ages, you know. And one of the thoughts is that the nature of the vine had changed between pre-flood and post-flood, that somehow because of corruption that made alcohol where it didn't before. I don't know. We don't know. But that is one of the speculations. Whatever the case, Noah got drunk. And something happened that was wrong during the time he was drunk. One of the thoughts that I don't agree with is some sexual perversion happened between him and Ham. That is one thought. I don't go along with that, but that is one of the thoughts, because the euphemism of seeing somebody's nakedness is having sex with them. So, yeah. I just don't believe God would have preserved somebody on an ark that was going to be like that. I don't know. But I just can't agree with that. And the other, I guess, more popular interpretation is just what it means. He went in there and saw his father naked, you know. Then he went out and told his brothers, gossiping, you know. And another thought is, we'll see later where Noah curses Canaan, is that Canaan went in and saw his grandfather naked, went out and told his father. His father went in and saw it, then went out and told his brothers, you know, that making fun of their father, you know, disrespectful to their father. You know, if his father, say, accidentally got drunk or whatever and was asleep in his tent, you know, he probably should have some privacy in there. But anyway, somebody went in there and maybe it was hot and he threw his clothes off and he's laying there naked and not aware of it or something. We don't know. All different kind of scenarios that we can come up with, you know.
Ham was Noah's youngest and Canaan is Ham's youngest. And because Ham didn't cover him up and went out and gossiped him, Noah cursed his youngest.
That's a good possibility. I can go along with that. But the issue here is Ham didn't do the right thing. He didn't do the right thing. The right thing would have been to cover up his father and not say anything about it. But he went out and was disrespectful to his father by telling his other brother, and probably the whole family knew what was going on after a while, you know. You know, especially if a little kid Canaan was involved with and he's going around telling everybody. But whatever, Ham did not do the right thing. And because Ham did not do the right thing in respect to his father, then we see he gets cursed in the next few verses. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Now, it appears in verse 23 that God was trying to preserve some sort of honorable something for them to have walked backwards.
Sure.
I mean, there was some...
They were doing the right thing. They were doing the kind of thing that Ham should have done.
Yeah. They understood something that we today maybe don't, because of, you know...
we see nakedness everywhere.
I mean, during the time of it, it was such a major violation. Otherwise, yeah. Can you could be cursed.
Well,
in the beginning, you know, they had to preserve.
We see in the story of the fall that nakedness is associated with sin, and covering is associated with atonement. And covering of nakedness is I guess you'd say atonement, or restoring somebody to the proper relationship with God. So what they did, in a way, was restore the respectability of their father by covering him up.
His honor.
His honor. And that was the right thing to do. And that's what Ham should have done and didn't do. And because he didn't do it, and maybe Cain was involved with it also, Cain and Ham is cursed, and cursed to be servants of the other two brothers.
Yeah. I just think that when the Israelites finally went into the Promised Land, that's who they defeated, the Canaanites.
Yeah, yeah. And I didn't know we'd go so long today. I thought I was going to get in that today, but we'll get in that next Sunday. But yeah, there is a forever battle until today with the descendants of Cain in Palestine, the Gaza Strip, so forth. And all that can be related all the way back to this period in history. This period in history. Well, we're about out of time, and we'll pick up in chapter 10 next Sunday. Thought we'd go a little bit faster, but that's good. Good conversation. Good discussion. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'll continue to open our eyes and reveal your word to us, those things that you would have us to know in your scripture. As we go in your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that those leaders that are bringing us the message today will be filled with your spirit. Our worship leader and our guest speaker, Lord, we also pray that you will be with our pastor as he is out of town with his son. Be with us, Lord, as we leave this place, as we go into your sanctuary. We pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.